right, well, good morning, everyone. I always get nervous in the genealogies because I usually butcher names. And one time early in my ministry, I was put on the spot to read one of the genealogies, and it did not go well. And so kudos to John last week and Ryan this week for reading the genealogies well, better than I could. And so that's one of the benefits of having someone else read the passage before I preach. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. This is one of those chapters in the Bible that is very easy to skip over. Right as we are doing maybe our personal Bible reading plan, we get to the genealogies of so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he begot so-and-so, and we go ahead and turn the page, right? Because it doesn't seem like there's much information here. And in fact, it kind of seems like in Genesis chapter 5, Moses is recording this kind of cold and mechanical list of who begot who that really seems to serve no purpose. But as we look at this passage and as we look at genealogies, we find that there's actually quite a bit of information in the genealogies. Am I saying that right? It feels like I'm saying that wrong. Or something in my brain is broken and I'm just talking on repeat. Genealogies. Okay, I'm right. Okay. It sounded like I had too many G's in there. But it teaches that the narrative of Scripture is not just conjecture, but it's actually based in historical fact, right? As we go through, we see Moses laying out the lineage of real people in real time as they kind of propel human history and redemptive history forward. Genesis chapter 5 actually carries redemptive history forward over the span of about 1,500 years. Last week we were introduced to a man named Seth. Seth was the third son of Adam and Eve, and we learned that Seth was the one who would carry on the line of the promised seed who would come and crush the head of Satan. And we also talked about how for 4,000 years, God was faithful to maintain the line of Seth. All throughout that 4,000 years, God was diligent to have a descendant of Seth on the earth. Well, this passage covers about 1,500 years worth of God's faithfulness to that promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. These genealogies can also help us kind of determine the age of the earth. If we hold a strict view of these genealogies and view them as successive, as in there are no gaps in the genealogy, we come to the conclusion that the earth or creation occurred about 6,000 years ago. There are some that hold to such a strict view of these genealogies. One 17th century Irish bishop actually puts creation at 4004 BC. So strict is he with his genealogy that he says that creation occurred at 6 o'clock p.m. on October 22nd or October 23rd, 4004 BC. And I hold to that view because my birthday is October 23rd. Right, and I'm not saying I'm special, but I share a birthday with creation. Right, it's a special day. Now, do I actually believe that we can date creation down to the year, month, day, and hour? Of course not. Right, that's fairly audacious to believe that we can do so. But I thought it was a pretty cool thing. But finally, on a more personal side, these genealogies also give us a little glimpse of our own family tree. Because as we look at this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, we are reading the lineage of our ancestors, right? Because every single one of us in this room descend from the line of Seth through his grandson 10 times removed, Noah. And so this is actually giving us a glimpse into the origins of our entire global family. But as we look into this text, we also see something else interesting. We see these incredibly long lives of hundreds of years, many of them living almost for 1,000 years. And it's really interesting to read, and some people kind of view them as figurative, right? These are not literal 900 and some odd years, but figurative. Some actually contend that these hundreds of years actually reflect months of these people's lives, which cause a little bit of awkwardness. Because if these were mere months, then Enoch would have been 5.5 years old when he fathered his son. And most of these guys, save Noah, would have been younger than 15. Noah, who was 500 years old when his sons were born, would have been 41. But the rest of these men would have been teenagers or children when they produced their offspring. And so obviously we cannot hold to this figurative view of these ages. These are literal years that these people lived on the face of the earth. There's a Hebrew belief that long life is God's reward for faithfulness. And while I do believe in Genesis chapter 5, we see a generally godly line of Seth, I don't think that this Hebrew belief is at play here, because we noticed as Ryan read through the text, that the most godly person in this genealogy had the shortest lifespan. Enoch is recorded to have only lived only for 365 years. And so the best explanation for these long lives that cover the first 1,600 years or so of creation is that in early man, there was some physiological difference that enabled the human body to age slower and therefore to live longer. Some suspect that the degradation of our DNA was a gradual process and had not degraded to the point that it cut life as short as it is today. There's also some type of cosmological difference in the world. In Genesis chapter 1, we find that there was some sort of water vapor encircling the earth on those early days. That water came down in part during the flood. But while that water vapor was there, people surmise that it protected the world and it protected human life from harmful radiation, which also enabled them to live longer. But we see a dramatic change in the length of human lifespan after the flood. Now, this debate on the human age is really just a bit of housekeeping, and it is not the main idea of the text. But before we get into what I believe is the main idea of the text, we also need to look back. We need to look back at where we have been, because Moses looks back. In verse number 1, he looks all the way back to creation, specifically to verse 26 of chapter 1, where Adam and Eve were created. But we also need to look back specifically back to chapter 3, into the first two sons, or chapters 2 and 3, and back into what happened there in the garden. But there in the garden, we see Adam and Eve fall. In chapter 3, we see Cain give himself over to sin. Cain, who was believed by Eve to be the promised seed who had crushed the head of the serpent, proves by his repetitive sin and the murder of his brother that he is actually, rather she hoped that he would be the seed of woman, but his repetitive sin and his murder of his brother proved that he was actually the seed of the serpent. And so Cain is condemned to, or cursed by God and sentenced to a hopeless, purposeless existence of wandering upon the face of the earth. And in the second half of chapter 4, we read of the genealogy of Cain. We read of the descendants of Cain, and we read that, or we suspect that each generation was further and further and further away from God than the last, because in the fifth generation, we're introduced to the four-time grandson of Cain named Lamech, who at this point was the most wicked person on earth. He actually had come to this place where he repudiated everything that God valued, and Cain's line... And how we see Cain's line unfold is a cautionary tale of the pervasiveness and the costliness of sin. And so in this way, it's almost as if chapter 4 of Genesis serves as a what not to do account of the human life. Meanwhile, chapter 5 and the genealogy within serves as a contrast to Genesis chapter 4. And the genealogy that emerges serves as a contrast to the genealogy that emerges in chapter 4. Because here we see a generally godly line of Seth begin to emerge on the face of the earth. But this text does more than just establish the godly line of Seth. Chapter 4 serves as a what not to do in the human life, then chapter 5 kind of serves as a what to do for the human life. It almost kind of serves as a blueprint, if you will, for human life. And we're going to see that blueprint unfold through three lives and three lessons of the three primary men in this text. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and pray and ask Him to help us understand what God through Moses is communicating in this text. Father, we just thank You for today. God, we thank you for this opportunity to be here and to worship you and in spirit and truth. God, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to study it and to speak of it boldly. And God, we pray that as we do so, God, that you would enable us to speak and understand clearly what you are communicating to us through your written word. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to the truth of your word. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first lesson we learn is from Seth, right? From the life of Seth. And as we look at Seth, we really learn of man's responsibility on earth. And in verse number 3, Moses writes, Adam, who, by the way, if we remember back to Genesis chapter 1, was created by God in the image of God. But Moses here says that Adam lived for 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness and after his own image, and he named him Seth. Now, Seth is almost like a do-over for humanity after the drama of Cain and Abel. And so to record his origins, Moses backs up to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26, and he starts over kind of talking about the creation of Adam, right? Adam is created in the image of God. And Aaron, a few weeks ago, while I was in Ecuador, shared that being created in the image of God means that we possess those relatable attributes of God. Right, we possess those relatable attributes of God, such as love and holiness and justice, wisdom and mercy and goodness and faithfulness and patience and truthfulness. The list goes on. We have the ability to be rational, and we have the ability to make choices. But basically, in saying that Adam is created in the image of God, Moses is saying that mankind was created by God to be like God, specifically to radiate his glory on this earth as we serve as his messengers, as his ambassadors, and as the stewards of his creation. As the Genesis account unfolds, we find that Adam did a poor job of that. Adam did a poor job of radiating God's glory on the face of this earth. In fact, rather than radiating the glory of God, he actually forfeited that awesome responsibility for one bite of the forbidden fruit. And as a result, sin entered into God's creation. And now Adam and Eve possess a sin nature. That image that Adam was created in, that image of God, is now distorted, it's now marred, it's now tainted, whatever you want to call it. But now we see that mankind has this sort of dual nature, right? Because Adam is created in the image of God, but that image is distorted by the image of sin. And so he bears the image of God, but now he also bears a carnal nature. And so verse 3 of our text tells us that Seth, or rather than being created by God, was procreatively made by his parents, and he bore the image and likeness of Adam. Adam was created in God's image, but Seth is procreatively made in Adam's image, thereby bearing both the image of God and the perversion of sin. That same image that Adam possesses after the fall is passed down to his son, and that same image is passed down from one generation to the next, all the way down through time to us, so that we still bear the image of God, but we bear a broken, distorted, marred image of God. This means two things for us. First, it does mean that we still bear the image of God. The image of God in us is not lost in the fall, as some suggest. We still, to some degree, possess the relatable image or attributes of God. It means that every human life that is created in the image of God bears the dignity and the value that God placed on it. So regardless of our gender, our race, our ethnicity, our nationality, our looks, our intelligence, our abilities, our age, our net worth, whatever it may be, every human life has dignity and value to God. Every single one of us are created or made in his image. And therefore, we have dignity and value. But it also means that every single one of us still bears the responsibility that comes with being an image bearer of God. We still possess the responsibility to radiate the glory of God on this earth. We still bear the responsibility to be his ambassadors, to be his messengers, to be his stewards on earth. Our creative purpose has not changed because of this fall. We still bear the image of God. However, our ability to accomplish that person or that purpose has changed because we also bear the same fallen nature as our father Adam. We also bear the curse of sin that our father Adam bore. We are also born into this creation separated from God as our father Adam became separated from God after the fall. In fact, we are incapable in and of ourselves of living out our created purpose and are thereby unable to live the full design for humanity. We all in our father Adam have forfeited what God created us for. We all in our father Adam have forfeited the awesome right and the awesome responsibility and the awesome ability to radiate God's glory. But because we still bear his image, we have not been absolved of the responsibility to do so. This remains God's purpose for mankind. The second lesson we learn is from Enoch. And in Enoch, we learn man's right response to God. So we have the responsibility as those created in his image to radiate his glory on this earth. We see in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4, those people who are created in the image of God who fall far short of responding rightly to the responsibility that we've been given. But in this godly line of Seth, or this generally godly line of Seth, we begin to see the emergence of those who do respond rightly. And in particular, we see Enoch. We see the emergence of a man named Enoch who undoubtedly had a really right response to God. Adam and Eve chose to sin. As a result, death entered into creation. As a result, they died spiritually immediately. They were separated from the presence of God immediately, and they did die physically eventually. Adam didn't die for perhaps as many as 930 years after the fall, assuming that the fall occurred very, very quickly after creation. But Adam did die a physical death, and death rules over this chapter. Death rules over this genealogy because every single person in this genealogy, save Enoch, and every single person in the history of the world, save Enoch and the prophet Elijah, have died. Death rules over this chapter. Death rules over our lives. Every generation dies, but in our genealogy today, we meet that one man who really illustrates the right response to God. Look at verses 21 through 23 with me. Here we read, Enoch lived for 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. Enoch walked with God for 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And as we read through this genealogy, we discover that much more is written of Enoch than of any other man besides Noah when we get there. Much more is written than Enoch of this list of men. Specifically, it's the details of his life that are recorded. If we look at the details recorded of every other man in this genealogy, we find that they all lived, that they all made babies, and that they all died. That is what's recorded of their life. And really, they did their part, right? They did their part in propelling forward human history and redemptive history. They did undoubtedly what God had of them, but there is more recorded of Enoch. And so undoubtedly, or the implication of the text, is that Enoch lived a quantitatively better life. He lived a quantitatively better existence than just living in this world, even while his life he lived a qualitatively better life, even while his life was quantitatively shorter. And so Enoch, it says, walked with God in this life. He lived for 65 years of his life. He sired a son, and then he walked with God for 300 years of his life. Well, first, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, as we look throughout the scriptures, we find that walking with God means that Enoch was a friend of God. It means that Enoch enjoyed intimate fellowship with God. It means that Enoch trusted God. It means that Enoch had faith in God and that he obeyed God and that he agreed with God. If God said something, Enoch agreed with it and he moved in that direction. Enoch, for 300 years, walked in the same direction as God. He spent 300 years of his life undoubtedly, not perfect, but totally surrendered to God and what God had called him to do. But we also notice the difference. It says that Enoch lived for 65 years, and then he walked with God for 300 years. So what is the difference? What is the dividing point in Enoch's life that resulted in him walking with God? Well, at 65 years old, Enoch fathered Methuselah. Certainly children change you. Certainly children probably make you cling on to the Lord a little bit more because they stretch you and try you, and you need the Lord's grace just to parent well. But I don't think it's the birth of Methuselah that changed Enoch. Enoch received a word from the Lord, or he had a vision from the Lord that changed everything in his life. As we fast forward through the scriptures to Jude chapter 1, since that's the only chapter, and we look in verses 14 and 15, we read that Jude actually records Enoch as a preacher, right? As a man who is proclaiming the warning that the judgment of God is coming for the wicked on the face of the earth. Enoch undoubtedly received a vision of judgment that is coming, and the vision was so stark, it was so great, that even while Enoch was possibly already a godly individual, there's this change in his life, and he began to walk intimately and passionately with God. Now, what judgment did he see? Well, there's speculation. Some suggest that he saw down through the span of time, and he sees the final judgment at the end of time. Others suggest that he looks and he sees the flood. He sees that immediate or near immediate, imminent judgment of God upon the wicked who are currently on the face of the earth. The attractiveness of this view is brought out in the change in his life. He undoubtedly believed that God's judgment was imminent. He undoubtedly believed that it would happen in his time, and it spurred a deeper, closer walk with God. I also think that the attractiveness of this interpretation, that the judgment that he saw was the flood, is borne out in the name of his son, Methuselah. Methuselah is thought to be translated, "When he dies, it will come." Methuselah died at or near the coming of the flood. Methuselah died either at or very near the coming of the flood. And so it's quite possible that Enoch receives this vision or receives this word from the Lord that judgment is imminent, that judgment is coming, so much so that he named his son, "When it comes, he will die." But what's most important here is that Enoch walked with God. Enoch displayed a right response to what God was doing in his life and in the world. He wasn't perfect because he is human or was human, but he did walk with God. He understood his responsibility as an image bearer of God to radiate the glory of God. He responded rightly, and as a result, God took him to heaven. While all others in this genealogy die, Moses says that Enoch was not, for God took him. Enoch is translated from this life to heaven without ever experiencing death. As we said a while ago, the only other time this ever happened was with the prophet Elijah. And one day Elijah and Elisha are there on the top of a mountain, and a whirlwind comes and a chariot of fire, and it takes Elijah away into heaven. Now, the immediate text in Genesis chapter 5 does not tell us why Enoch was taken, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5 says that by faith Enoch was taken. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. We also know that the prophet Elisha lived a life devoted to the Lord. We also know that the prophet Elijah lived a life that was devoted to the Lord and faithful to the Lord, even in the midst of an incredibly wicked Lord. But here in Hebrews, the writer tells us that it was Enoch's faith and his response to that faith, in that he pleased the Lord, that was the reason for his being taken. Enoch bore Adam's image just as we bear Adam's image. That Enoch lived in an incredibly wicked world just as we live in an incredibly wicked world. But Enoch was faithful to God. And God shows grace by delivering him up from death. And so in a chapter ruled by death, God is communicating through this narrative that death is unnecessary. Death is not part of God's design. Death is the wage of sin, but life is the reward for the faithful. So only two men out of billions of people have never experienced death. And so we should not get our hopes up that if we just be good, we will not die. This text is actually serves as a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. It serves as a physical illustration of a spiritual reality because all through the ages, great, godly men and women have walked with the Lord faithfully, yet they have also physically died, but death is not the end for them. Death is not the end for them. By faith, they are raised spiritually and also possess the promise that one day they will raise physically and enjoy life forever in God's presence. And so while death may rule over this one chapter, it does not rule over the lives of the faithful. Now, death is not the end of the faithful. Death does not have the final say. That final say is reserved for God alone. And finally, we see God's good result for those who follow in the blueprint for human life, and that good result is rest. Not just in death, but rest even in life. In verse 28, Enoch's grandson, Lamech, not the evil Lamech from chapter 4, this is a Lamech from the line of Seth who is thought to be a godly Lamech, but it says that he lived for 182 years and he had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." As Noah is born, Lamech expresses great hope. There's some debate over exactly what Lamech's hope is. He's 182 by the time his son came along. Some suspect that he is his hope for comfort and rest is more physical than spiritual, and that this hope is that he now has a son that can help him in his burdensome labor of making a way for his family. And so this hope is more, this hope of comfort and rest, of more of finally a son to help around the farm. And certainly children do help, lighten the laborious load of their parents. They're able to help around the house. They're able to help in the yard. If you have a farm, they're able to help in the farm. But I think this interpretation of Lamech's hope is far too shallow. In fact, I would say that Lamech probably bore a very similar hope to the hope that Eve bore with the birth of Cain. When Cain is born, Eve says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." There's a little element of hope in there that she had acquired the man from the Lord who would come and crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse. We know that that didn't happen. Cain proved to be the seed of serpent, of the serpent. We know that death is still ruling over the lives of man because everyone save Enoch has died in this chapter. The curse is still in effect. Death still rules. There is still a need for a Savior. And so here, 1,000 years after Eve expresses her hope that her son is the one that reversed the curse, Lamech is expressing hope that his son would be the one who would reverse the curse. Lamech had high hopes for his son, hopes that his son would not fulfill in full because Noah was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promised seed of woman. But still, at the birth of Noah, Lamech did speak prophetically because through Noah, rest and comfort would come in some form. However, it would be rest that Lamech would not experience because he died about 5 years before the rest that Noah would bring came to fruition. But it was in the ark that Noah had built by faith that Noah and his family would have rest from the wickedness of the world that had plagued them for their entire lives. It was in the ark that Noah and his family would have rest from working the ground for 371 days. It would be in the ark that Noah and his family would have rest and comfort in the midst of the judgment of God upon the face of the earth. And it was by Noah's faith that Noah and his family would find rest in having and experiencing peace with God. But the truest fulfillment of this prophetic name would come through Noah, but it would come through his seed. The very last verse of chapter 5 records the sons of Noah. It says that he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Each son survived on the ark with Noah. Each son and their wives played a pivotal role in that creation mandate of being fruitful and repopulating the earth after all other human life had been destroyed in the flood. And it's through the line of his son Shem that we get to Abraham. And from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and Judah, down through the ages to Boaz and Jesse to David, through the kings such as Solomon and Rehoboam, to Zerubbabel, and finally to Joseph, and then to Jesus. Jesus, who is the promised seed of woman, and who would crush the head of the serpent, also says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one who would bring ultimate rest did come through Noah. Lamech was partially right. It would be through his son that hope or that rest and comfort would come. And Noah did offer temporal rest from the curse, but the one who would come through Noah, the greater Noah, the truer Noah, gives eternal rest and comfort to those who come to him. And so why is Moses communicating all of this to Israel as they are in the wilderness? Part of the purpose in Genesis is to introduce Israel to their God. And here in this chapter, Moses is yet again introducing Israel to God's faithfulness, to his promises, and to his people. At the close of chapter 5, or near the close of chapter 5, we find that about 1,000 years had passed from the initial giving of that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. And here in this text, with the birth of Noah, Moses is illustrating that that promise is still alive and well. God is faithful to his promise, and he is faithful to his people. But he is also, having just covenanted together with Israel at Sinai, calling his people to faithfulness to him, with the promise that if they do well, they will be blessed. But if they do not do well, they will be cursed. And he is showing them, Moses is showing them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God is faithful to keep his end of the deal. That if they will be obedient to him, that he will lead them to their promised land, their place of rest. Right? He's promised to give them rest in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. He's promised to give them a land where the ground is fertile and produces good, lush fruit. He's promised to give them a place of their very own where they will rest in peace without overly burdensome toil and without conflict and without oppression. And that though they are not there yet, it is as good as theirs if they walk with the Lord as Enoch walked with the Lord. And if they obey the Lord in faith as Noah obeyed the Lord in faith, wonderful rest is just ahead for these people who had never known rest. They had only known the burden of slavery and the wandering in the wilderness. But God says rest is just ahead for the faithful. And this morning we have the promise of rest. And we have an invitation to rest. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does Jesus give rest? It's the same way that he accomplishes our reconciliation to the Father. It's through his life and death and resurrection from the dead on the third day. It is by his finished work that we can have peace and rest in this world. We can take heart because of the finished work of Christ, because he has overcome the world. He has overcome every trouble. He has overcome every trial. He has overcome sin. He has overcome death. He has overcome every weapon of the enemy and of this world meant to destroy us. We can have rest in this life because he has overcome it all. In him, we can also have rest from the burden of the inability to carry out our created purpose. And we can have rest from the burden of our inability to live a truly human life. Because Jesus came and he lived the life that we forfeited in our father Adam. And he walked with God in perfect obedience to God, tempted and tried as we are, yet never knowing sin. Yet he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. By way of his life, death, and resurrection, he prepared the way for our reconciliation and for our recreation. Paul says that those who come to the Lord by faith are a new creation. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 24, that that new man, that new self, is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul would say in the book of Romans that we who are his are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. That we who come to the true and greater Adam are recreated into his image. And finally, at long last, made able through him to fulfill the responsibility given to man at the creation of all things, which is to radiate the glory of God. We also have rest in the Son because he has made peace with God for us. Dario, you can go ahead and come to lead us in worship, but we also have rest in the Son because the Son has made peace with God for us. Through Jesus, the promised seed, those who come to him by faith are no longer at enmity, no longer at war, no longer experience hostility with God. And we have the peace of God, the peace with God and the peace of God now and forever. We can have rest in this life and rest forevermore because of the finished work of the cross. And by the blood of the cross, all things are being reconciled to him. He is, as Lord of creation, is currently steering all things, directing all things to his desired end. where everything in opposition to him is made his footstool, and everything and everyone that is his inherits eternal rest in his presence. Jesus is the true and greater Noah, and he brings a true and greater rest. Friends, this, in Genesis chapter 5, is the blueprint for our lives. We're given our responsibility as image bearers of God. We're called to faithfulness to God. We're called to that right response to that responsibility. But we also see the end for the faithful. That is God's real, abundant, comforting, restful life here and now and then forever. Friends, if you are not a child of God this morning and you have not experienced that rest and that comfort in your life that comes by being in the Son, if you are living in the midst of this wicked world without his rest and his comfort, he invites you this morning, come to me, and I will give you rest. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, I would love to show you what it means, what it looks like to come to Jesus and find his rest. And so I'm going to be standing right back there in the back as Dario leads us in worship, and I want to invite you to come and see how today you can trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. God, we're thankful for your faithfulness to your promises. God, we're thankful that through this scripture, we get to see 1,500 years of your faithfulness unfold. From the birth of Seth to the birth of the sons of Noah, God, every step of the way, this is a narrative about your faithfulness to your promise. But God, it's also a narrative of your grace. Because even though death rules over this chapter, death does not rule over those who are yours. Because you sent your Son to live and to die in our place, to bear the penalty of our sin so that through him we could have life. Father, today we just pray for those who are here who have never trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we pray that today would be the day that they come, they take and they eat of you, and they experience real, abundant life. And that they experience the purpose for which they were created, which is to radiate your glory upon this earth. Father, help us all here today who are believers to do the same. We've been given the responsibility as image bearers of God. We've been called to a life of faithfulness as Enoch was faithful. And we've been given the promise that in the end, all will be well. So help us, Lord, to live lives in light of our responsibility, in light of what you've called us to do. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.